Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus. You are listening to Prophecy Reformation Now. And in our first hour here, we're going to talk, well, about amillennialism. It's one of the three main beliefs in popular prophecy that is really a reaction to dispensationalism, and especially the pre-tribulation rapture, redefined as a separate resurrection. I found this article here. I was taking part in a group post, and I saw someone posted this. Sam Storms explains it for those of you who don't get it. And it says, I am an amillennialist because of Revelation 20. Well, very interesting. I've read Sam Storms. I've answered his challenges before. He posted a challenge once to premillennialists, and I answered that in my book, The Millennium Question. So I thought, okay, well, this, I haven't seen this one before. I did see his challenge, but I haven't seen I am an amillennialist because of chapter 20. So I looked at the article, and here it is. I am an amillennialist because of chapter 20. He says, I often hear people say that they have embraced the amillennial view of biblical eschatology in spite of what they read in Revelation chapter 20. I want to go on record saying that I have embraced amillennialism precisely because of chapter 20. Really? Because I've read the plain reading of chapter 20. No one would read chapter 20 of the Revelation and go, oh, gosh, this isn't really about a thousand-year reign of Christ with his saints on the earth. That's not the natural reading. But I have to find out, what does he mean? How does he support this audacious statement? He says, I want to go on record saying that I have embraced amillennialism precisely because of chapter 20. I find the evidence from this passage to be altogether persuasive in telling me that the millennial reign of the saints is a reference to the experience of co-regency on the part of those believers who are now in the intermediate state with Christ. Now, I've read chapter 20, I don't know how many times. It's not very long, and I could find nothing about an intermediate state or a co-regency in an intermediate state. I find a co-regency means that they rule and reign with Christ, so the co-regency is definitely there, but it's not on the part of believers who are now, at this very moment, okay, that's what now means, at this very moment, there are people in the intermediate state reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. I guess we get to miss out on that because, you know, if Christ is coming real soon, say Christ comes within 30 years or 100 years, okay, and I live, say I live until 2055 or 6 or something, if I live to be 100 plus, and then I die, and then let's say the second coming of Christ is 2 years later, well, I get to reign with him for 2 years in the now millennium of amillennialism. Not for 1,000 years with Christ, but I guess it doesn't matter because he's been reigning for 1,000 years in the intermediate state with everyone who has died as they're added to this imaginary intermediate state. And that's kind of what, you know, Sam Storms believes in here. But he can't. How can he believe this because of Revelation 20? Well, let's read on. Let's see if he can support this audacious claim. He says, thus the millennium is a current phenomenon in heaven, spanning the age between the two advents of Jesus Christ. Here are 10 reasons why. Now, these are the 10 reasons why he believes in the amillennial intermediate state because of chapter 20. The title says, I'm an amillennialist because of chapter 20 of the Revelation. And he says, here are 10 reasons why. One, amillennialism is better suited to explain the restriction placed on Satan in Revelation 20:1-3, contrary to the claims of premillennialism. Satan's binding is not universal, as if during the span of the 1,000 years, he is preventing from doing everything. Rather, he is prevented from perpetrating the spiritual blindness of the nations and keeping them in gospel darkness. He is also prevented from provoking a premature global assault on the church, which we know as the Battle of Armageddon. Well, that goes to interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, and maybe we ought to just look at this and see exactly what it says. Now, he's talking about the binding of Satan. Revelation 20, chapter 20, there we are. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now he's coming with a key, he's coming with a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Okay, now his contention is that the binding isn't complete. Let's take a look at what he says again. Satan's binding is not universal. Okay, and we look at chapter 20, and it says... And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. This sounds like a complete binding to me, okay? I don't know where he gets the idea that the binding, as he says, he's not universal, as if during the span of 1,000 years he's prevented from doing everything. Well, pretty much, if you're thrown into a bottomless pit and a seal is set upon you, I mean, let's go out, let's find, you know where the bottomless pit is, right? A bottomless pit on the earth would be in the center of the earth. But he would argue that we're not in on the earth somehow. But also, if we look at the opening verse, it says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven. Okay? I saw an angel come down from heaven. Okay, if the angel's coming down from heaven, then John, in our representative character, and possibly coming with Jesus, he would see this action going on, okay? Because Jesus is returning, and the action is, he says he's coming down from heaven, that therefore that places John on the earth. And he has a key to a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, the bottomless pit has to be on the earth too, okay? And it has to be in the center of the earth, because that's the only place you can have a bottomless pit, is in the center of the earth. You're all the way at the bottom. There's no more bottom left. You're all the way to the bottom. Okay? And a great chain, and he laid a hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years. So he's in this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut it up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. This seems fairly complete, because if you were thrown into a bottomless pit, and we have some places on earth that are kind of like that where people are, and what can those people do? And you know, God is much, you know, Jesus is much stronger than, and when he throws Satan into the bottomless pit, there's no way out. Okay, so I'm not convinced. Let's look at his second claim. Amillennialism alone can account for why Satan must be bound in the first place. According to premillennialism, Satan is allegedly prevented from deceiving the very nations who at the close of Revelation 19 have already been defeated and destroyed at Christ's return. Okay, and there's a huge assumption there. When Christ returns, are the nations going to be already defeated and destroyed? No. They're going to be defeated and destroyed after Christ returns, but not already defeated and destroyed at his return. So there's a big assumption there. Like the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place now before Christ returns. Is that what he's saying? Or does it happen after Christ returns? See, he has a lot of assumptions about what's going on here. There are the last temporal judgment that I see from reading the Revelation is the Battle of Armageddon, where the kings of the earth counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, and they plan and they plot to overthrow the saints, and of course they are destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon. He says, in other words, it makes no sense to speak of protecting nations from deception of Satan in 20 through 20. No. He's not preventing the nations from the deception of Satan. He's preventing Satan from any longer deceiving the nations going into the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Okay? So during Christ's reign, Jesus has total control over Satan. He's going to bind him for 1,000 years, but he's going to loose him at the end for a little season to serve his purpose. And he says, it makes no sense. Well, it makes no sense the way he puts it, but it makes perfect sense in the chronology that is clearly laid out in the Revelation. He says, in other words, it makes no sense of protecting the nations from deception by Satan in 21 through 3 after they have been both deceived by Satan and destroyed by Christ at his return. So, no, it makes perfect sense. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. He's already deceived those nations. So, what's he going to let them out to deceive people during his millennial reign? No, he's not. And number three, the amillennial reading of the Revelation alone makes sense of the obvious parallel between the war of Revelation 16, 19, and 20. This parallel is reinforced when we note the imagery in Ezekiel 39 relating to the Gog, Magog, is used to describe both the battles in Revelation 19, 17 through 21, and the battle in Revelation 20, 7 through 10. So, he believes that the battle of Gog and Magog at the end of Revelation chapter 20, when Satan is loosed, is a recapitulation of the battle of Armageddon that is outlined in Revelation 19, 17 through 21. Okay, and several other battles that happen earlier in the Revelation. In other words, he does not believe, as the dispensationalists don't believe, that the Revelation is chronological and the revelations of the future things shortly come to pass in 95 AD when the Revelation is given. We left off on Sam Storm's third point, where it all comes down to his interpretation and the amillennial belief that the Gog-Magog war at the end, which is not really a war against the saints because Satan and his armies and the people that join him are summarily destroyed. Satan is loose for a little season to do what he did before, to gather the nations together and to basically sort out the people, because there will be people during the millennium that will not receive the gospel of Christ. But during the major part of the millennial reign of Christ, there will be peace on earth because Satan will be locked up for the 1,000 years. No one will be able to say from any age that if it hadn't been for Satan and his deception of the nations, I would have chosen Christ and I would have been saved. So therefore, the devil made me do it. Well, that argument will be completely done away with. Let's see what his next of number 4 of 10 reasons that he sees the amillennial view in chapter 20. He says, amillennialism recognizes, amillennialism makes more sense of the symbolic nature of the number 1,000 in Revelation 20. In other texts, 1,000 rarely, if ever, is meant to be taken with arithmetical precision. This is true whether the context is non-temporal, in which case the usage is always figurative, indeed hyperbolical or temporal. Okay, what he neglects to tell you is that the word 1,000 is used in Revelation several times, but where it is used as symbolically, it is a different Greek word in chapter 5. Let's go there quickly to chapter 5 of the Revelation. And, oh, here it is. Chapter 5, verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, in chapter 5, if I go to open up my King James Version Plus tab, go to verse 11 here, and we look at the Greek. And the Greek is myriads, and thousands of thousands, kilias. So we have the number of them is 10,000 times 10,000. Myriads, and thousands of thousands, kilias. Now, the word myriads has the same root word from which we get our word myriad. Okay? So, and clearly, even the English understanding of the text, it is clear that this is not a specific number. This is language for an undetermined, very large number. And what he's trying to tell you is that this is how you are supposed to understand the number in chapter 20. But here, clearly, when you read the text, and even in the English, you know that this is not a specific known number, that this is meant as myriads, from which we get the word myriad, which means a very large, undetermined number. Now, see, God knows what every number is, but when you look at a large crowd, you go, wow, it's myriad and myriads of people have shown up here. Okay, but you go to chapter 20, and it's all, let's look at it for ourselves, chapter 20. For 1,000 years, so we'll look at chapter 4 and look at that in the Greek also, and we find the word here is 1,000, kilioi, and everywhere kilioi is used, and that's why the early Christians were known as kiliasts, because they believed in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And if you just go by the plain reading of the text, it says here in the Greek, it says, plural of uncertain affinity. Okay, a thousand and thousand. And what that means is that because there is no number attached to it, like hepta for seven, which would be 7,000, without that, it is simply a thousand or the thousand, and that's the a certain affinity, is the definite article that is before it, either a or the. And always when a or the is attached, is prefixed to kilioi in the Greek text, it is always 1,000. Okay? And if it was 7,000 or 2,000, then you would attach the number for 7 or 2 or whatever the number would be. So what he's saying here is wrong. He's gaslighting you, or he doesn't understand himself what he is saying. Okay? Right, so amillennials makes more sense than the symbolic nature of the year one of the number 1,000. So, and he gaslights you by going to other to Old Testament uses of the word thousand, which are where they are not meant to be taken as literal. It's the same thing. In other words, he's saying he's making a specious comparison between the use of the word thousand in chapter 20 and other uses in the New Testament. And I think he only has one New Testament word. Yeah, one New Testament. He doesn't go to chapter 5 or the uses, and he doesn't go to the Greek to show you that his determination here, what he's trying to tell you, is a fallacy. It's a specious comparison, and so not so. Number 5, amillennialism recognizes the obvious parallel between Revelation 20, 1 through 6, and Revelation 6, 9 through 11. The latter text unmistakably describes the experience of the martyrs who have been beheaded because of the word of their testimony on behalf of Christ. So too, Revelation 20 portrays the experience of souls beheaded for the sake of their testimony concerning Christ. Simply put, the cogency of amillennialism is seen in its recognition that in both texts, the intermediate state is being clearly portrayed. Wrong. Now, he says there's clearly being portrayed an intermediate state in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. So perhaps we should go to Revelation 6, 9 through 11 and take a look. And when he had opened Ephesus, I saw under the souls of them, under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, Lord, holy and true, thou dost. And so here's the problem with him here, is that he doesn't believe that the prophecy shortly came to pass. And we have the souls under the altar. This is during the first era of the three sevens. Okay, there are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials. These happen consecutively starting at 95 AD. Okay, this is the fifth seal. So this is covering the era of martyrs. And what he's trying to tell you is that he believes this is literal. Now he's a literalist. Okay. That this is not symbolic for something that has happened in the earth and that is happening in the earth. He sees the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which he held. Now the historicists place the interpretation of this as those that were slain under the pagan persecutions, okay, which have to wait for those that are slain under the anti-Christian persecutions of the 1260-year reign of Antichrist that is coming in the future. And they're given white robes. This is symbolic of what's going on the earth in the prophecy of the future things that would begin in 95 AD. So this is fulfilled, and they're waiting for a time that should be fulfilled. And really, the object here is that those that are slain under the pagan era, So white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest for yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So he, as an amillennialist that believes in the intermediate states, believes that these people are ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years now. Of course, it's an amillennial 1,000 years, and they are continuing to rule and reign with Christ, disembodied, however, get you. They can do nothing on earth. And Jesus doesn't need them for what he's doing in the earth right now. The ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years is for the saints of God. Okay? It's not for Christ. He rules from heaven now. He is building his church. And when he appears, his church will be resurrected. They're not in, you know, in some intermediate state floating around disembodied. The scripture says that when we see him, we will be like him. So these people that are disembodied in his intermediate state, are they floating around disembodied? Do they not see Christ? Or is Christ disembodied now and floating around disembodied with them? Can they see each other? See, this whole disembodied state is a fantasy that the amillennials conjured up out of whole cloth. Of course, they've conjectured it out of the scripture using scripture like this. Okay? But this is a total different interpretation. And it also, like I said, it ignores the fact that the revelation is a contiguous revelation with the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials filling up the entire church era from 95 AD when the revelation was given until Christ returns. And we should be taking a break right about now. Please be sure to like and share this broadcast. And remember to subscribe to my blog at nicholasarthur.wordpress.com.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism, Rather, it is about the historicist's alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth, this book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. Okay, welcome back. Okay, number 6. Amillennialism alone does justice to the obvious parallel between Revelation 20, 1-6 and Revelation 2, 10-11. The latter is an encouragement given to prospect martyrs. Okay, he's just recapitulating here the message to the seven churches and the warnings and the rewards that are outlined there, I guess, because that's chapter 2 is out of the seven the letters to the seven churches. The latter is an encouragement given to prospective martyrs, they too to be faithful until Christ will give them crowns of life. Likewise, in Revelation, those who die for the sake of their witness are granted life with the Lord in the intermediate state, chapter 20. So I think we need to settle this question of the intermediate state right now. And let's look at chapter 20 and let's see whether it's talking about an intermediate state or our actual physical reign of Christ and with his saints on the earth. I think chapter 20 does a great job. So we're going to read it here pretty fast. I saw an angel come down from heaven. So if the angel's coming down from heaven, where's John on the earth? Where is the bottomless pit? Well, it's on the earth. You know, do you have a bottom to the intermediate state where people are floating? No. So he's cast in the bottomless pit, he's shut up, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Where are these nations? On the earth. We haven't left the earth yet. Okay, we're in verse 3 already, and we haven't left the earth yet. And it says, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So where's he going to be loosed? On the earth. And now John said, I saw thrones. It doesn't say I saw thrones in heaven, because he's still on the earth. There's no notice that the scene has changed. There's no come up hither as there was in chapter 4. Okay? He's still on the earth. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, he saw them. Okay? He saw thrones and the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. If they were disembodied, he couldn't see them, could he? How do you see disembodied spirits in the intermediate state? But they haven't left the earth yet. Okay? So what they're trying to say is, as some of them actually do, they will read this, and I saw the souls, the disembodied souls of them. Okay? No. And I've talked about this. The word souls is I am a soul. When I come into town where I live, it says 30,350 souls or whatever, because there's a people living there. You know, bless my soul. Yes. He says, I saw the souls of them were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. So he's saying, that they're disembodied and they have no heads? No, it says they were beheaded, but they've got their heads back now, and they're, and he sees them on the earth. And for the word of God, which had not worshipped beast, neither his image, neither received the mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They lived. Okay? This is the resurrection. Not a resurrection to a disembodied state. That's not a resurrection. If you're disembodied, that's when you're in the grave. Okay? And when we are resurrected, we are rejoined to our bodies, only we are rejoined to a glorified new body that is like the one that Christ had. And when we see him, we will be like him. We will have a body like his. Okay? And it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Okay? That's the sum. This is the first resurrection. So we're not resurrected to a disembodied state like Jesus, who is not disembodied. When we see him, we will be like him. We will have a body like his. Okay? Blessed and holy is he has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Not in a disembodied state. We haven't left the earth yet. Okay? From the beginning, Eve, up to here we are in verse 6 already, and we're still on the earth. It says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be left loosed out of his prison. Okay, his prison is the bottomless pit on the earth where he was locked up, and he's loosed out of his prison, so we're still on the earth. And he shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So we haven't left earth yet. But he wants you to believe that somehow, somewhere, without any textual notice, that the scene changed from earth to a disembodied state, and then somehow, without any notice, changed back from a disembodied state in some place, you know, between heaven and earth, I guess. Because Jesus, the earth is his footstool or whatever, and we're floating around disembodied. Nonsense. Nonsense. And it says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth. Haven't left the earth yet. Okay. Let's move on here and see what his next point is, so we can get all these points before this hour is up. Related to the above is the fact that in Revelation 3:21, those who persevere under persecution and conquer and overcome are said to sit and reign with Christ on his throne. This is precisely what is said of the martyrs in Revelation 20. They come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, yeah, for the millennial reign of Christ. You know, the 1,000 years that is clearly and expressly laid out in Revelation 20 by the plain reading of the text, not to an intermediate state. So this is really not another one, but it's just, I mean, he's trying to get as many points as he can. After all, he doesn't have really one express point to support his thesis. Number 8. Amillennialism alone accounts for the use of the word thrones in Revelation 24. This word, both inside Revelation and elsewhere in the New Testament, consistently refers to heavenly thrones and not earthly thrones. These are the thrones in the intermediate state. Okay, so because it doesn't say thrones on earth, but obviously they're on earth because we haven't left. This is the same point I've already covered about we're on the earth, the thrones are on the earth. He's just grasping at straws here. His contention is the word both inside Revelation and elsewhere consistently refers to heavenly thrones. Consistently, that means most of the time. But it's all context sensitive. It has to be in context. This is a very weak and awful terrible eisegesis of the text itself. And he goes on, well, therefore, these are thrones in the intermediate, my imaginary intermediate state that I made up, on which the faithful martyrs sit and rule together with their Lord and Savior, King Jesus. Well, okay, that's not evidence. Here's one of my other assumptions. Number nine, amillennialism alone explains the significance of the ordinal first as a modifier of the resurrection. A closer study reveals that whatever is first or old pertains to the present world. This is the same trick he just pulled in the last point. Okay? No. First in context. Everything is to be taken in context. Now he wants to obliterate the contextual understanding of the text by saying, oh, in this first other places it means old or pertains to the present world. This is the first resurrection, he's trying to say. It's not about chapter 20, but when you read in chapter 20 the first resurrection, that pertains to people who died in the first century because it's old. What? Boy, talk about delusional. I mean, this is delusional as far as I can tell, man. I have no other word. Well, I do have other words I could put to it. The term first is therefore not an ordinal in process of counting objects that are identified in kind. I believe in the context of chapter 20, it is. And that it's only, you only look for this other interpretation if you don't like what the context is saying. Now, the second and third century expositors, there were amillennials then too, okay, but they weren't the majority. They whole cloth rejected the genuineness and apostolicity of the revelation because of chapter 20. Because it was so plainly Kileist in its text that most of them just outright rejected entirely the authenticity of chapter 20 of the Revelation as unacceptable. Because they understood that it was clearly Kileist, that it would clearly, by the plain reading, outlined a millennial reign of Christ bodily on the earth with his saints. One more argument here, one more point. Finally, the hermeneutical principle known as the analogy of faith is best honored with an amillennial system. Okay, this has nothing to do with chapter 20. When asked for an explicit and unmistakable biblical affirmation of a post-parousia millennial kingdom, premillennials typically point to Revelation 20 and only Revelation 20. But as we have seen, Revelation 20 is neither explicit nor unmistakable in teaching an earthly millennial kingdom. I would say otherwise. It is explicit. It is unmistakable. And absolutely does teach an earthly millennial kingdom. It teaches nothing else. Furthermore, no single passage in an admittedly symbolic and comparatively difficult context should be allowed to overturn or trump the witness of a multiplicity of passage in admittedly didactic and comparatively straightforward contexts. Yeah, to put the same point in the form of a question, did you get all that? Do the statements in other New Testament books concerning end-time chronology necessarily and logically preclude the notion of a post-parousia millennial age in Revelation 20? I am convinced that this must be answered affirmatively. My contention is not that the passage in the Pauline, Johannine, and Petrine corpus. What he means there is that Paul, John, and Peter My contention is not that the passages of Paul, John, and Peter simply omit references to a post-parousia millennial age. If that were the case, it is conceivable that we might harmonize Revelation 20 with them, making room, as it were, for the former in the latter. But those texts are not such as may be conflated with a notion of a future millennial kingdom. And that's his opinion. Because I find it very easy to harmonize all of the texts that the amillennials use to overthrow the plain reading of Revelation chapter 20. Rather, I find it much easier to harmonize them. And if they were honest, they could do it very easily themselves. The fact is, they don't want to do it, because they do not want a millennial reign of Christ bodily on the earth for 1,000 years. I don't know what their problem is, but they just find it unacceptable, abhorrent, an abomination even, that Christ should actually return to the earth and live on the earth with his saints, ruling and reigning with them over mortals that live through his return in the Battle of Armageddon. Because the Battle of Armageddon is definitely local, meaning that it does not destroy the entire earth and everyone on it. When Christ comes to set up his reign on the earth, he will physically come to the earth. The nations will not be destroyed before he comes. They are going to gather themselves together, the nations, and they're going to think that they're going to overthrow Christ and his saints. They're going to have stories going around that it's an alien invasion and Christ is an imposter of the religious beliefs of Christianity. That's pretty much going to be the main theory that they are going to propose. And that you'll notice that using technology, they removed all the people that believed in that theory to be with Christ, all the true believers, by alien technology, and have deceived them all. And that if we don't fight them and destroy them, they will get us too. Yeah, I could see something like that playing out. And see, the amillennials, they believe that that God is not into drama, and that he would never allow the millennial reign of Christ to play out as it is clearly stated in Revelation chapter 20. For some reason, they can see all the drama that has taken place since the beginning of the creation. The creation itself was a drama. The fall into sin was a drama. It became so bad that God created very dramatically a worldwide flood and dramatically saved 8 people to repopulate the earth afterwards. And it's drama after drama after drama. He sends his own son to die for our sins, the drama. And he builds his church for 2,000 years in a world where his people would have to suffer persecution, martyrdom, genocide, wars, and tribulation. And they want to say, 1,000-year reign of Christ, unacceptable. Not going to happen. The audacity of these people, I'm telling you, I don't get it. I don't know what's wrong with their brain, why they can't receive the word of God. Yeah, I don't know. Anyway, all these questions are answered in my book, The Millennium Question. Now, I still have a little time left here. Yeah, I do. Let's see, where is that at? Oh yes, there was this article here. And Sam Storms explains it. This guy says, he posts this, for those of you who still don't get it. Now, for those of you who want amillennialism to be true, Sam Storm has answers for you. And you can believe it without question. All of those 10 points, you go, oh yeah, unquestionable. That's it. And I told him, my answer to the guy was, second and third century A. Mills even reject the authenticity of the revelation, specifically because of chapter 20. His contention is that I'm an amillennialist because of Revelation 20. Yeah. Sam Storms would not have needed to write two volumes of 500 to 700 pages each. He wrote his book, Kingdom Come, I don't know, 20 years ago. Maybe 15 or 20 years. Well, he just wrote a new volume. Not as many pages, though. His first one was 600 to 700 pages. His new volume is about 500 pages on amillennialism. Okay? And so Sam Storms would not have needed to write two volumes of 500 to 700 pages each, filled with conflated conjecture to support the amill thesis and overthrow the plain reading of the text. I think the term gaslighting is appropriate here. When I read this, this is what it is. I am an amillennialist because of Revelation 20. Well, certainly, if you sat down, never heard there was an argument amillennialism, and never heard postmillennialism, amillennialism, or any preterism, or all these other ideas, if you just sat down and you read Revelation chapter 20, you wouldn't come up with any of this stuff that he's written now over 1,000 pages on to support. Now, I've read one little book here, okay? And this little book is 127 pages. And if I could have said more, but I'm not into conflated conjecture, you know, mixing up passages with ideas, because that's what conflation does. It takes disparate passages and then you mix them up with your own idea, like the intermediate, the amillennial intermediate state and things like that. And you mix them all up and then other ideas, things that aren't even related to the debate, but an overwhelming amount of facts and a lot of truth, but most of it there to obfuscate the very plain reading of the text and to make you leave that which is explicit and express and doubt it. Not necessary. I think for all the books I've read on the millennium, well, I hate to say I've written it myself. I think it's the best one out there. And I would like to, I would debate any amillennialist on the points in this book or any of their points that they have. They've got nothing but conjecture. And that's it. Not one express text to support their thesis. I have more than one. I have many. In the Revelation, I have six times expressly stated in chapter 20 of the Revelation, and it supports and harmonizes with every other prophecy, Old Testament and New Testament, that fails to define it as 1,000 years. But it is the only place that those prophecies can be fulfilled is in the millennial reign of Christ. The new revelation that we have, the newest and best revelation, can bring together and explain all of those prophecies that came before it. And they all should be harmonized. That which is older should be harmonized with that which is newer, not used to overthrow it. Okay. I guess that's all we can say about that for this time. Coming up in our next segment, we will continue our exposition of the Revelation. beginning at chapter 11, about verse 14, where we left off last time. Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive that the entire world could be taken in by it, working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism, by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture,